Well, let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Hebrews chapter 6. I can preach like this. Oh, they have to loosen that. Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 10. Hebrews 6 and 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'd like you to go back, keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 6, and let's go back to the book of Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And you know the oft refrain of Joshua 1, verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Now, the message is obviously contagious, because when the people answer Joshua at the end of the chapter, they say in verse 18, whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words, and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Now, we see in these three verses, three times over, the phrase used by the Lord to Joshua, that first of all, in verse 6, God's guarantee of victory is through conquest. It's not our works, it's his will. He says, thou shalt divide it for an inheritance, because I swear it unto your fathers. And then, secondly, we have God's guarantee of success through obedience. He says, verse 7, only be thou strong and courageous, that thou mayest observe to do, according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee, turn not to the right hand or to the left. And so on. It has nothing to do with our feelings. It has to do with fact. It has to do with God's word, the assurance of it. So his will is a guarantee of our success, and then his word. And then thirdly, down in verse 9, he gives another guarantee, and here the guarantee is based on his presence. He says, be strong and very courageous, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Again, it's not our prowess, it's his power. I am with thee. Joshua was the first man in history to be given a Bible. Is that right? Yeah, Moses, a remarkable man, Moses, wasn't he? Moses received from the hands of God the Decalogue. Moses was given the privilege of writing the first five books of our Bible. Moses was the first man to form the name of our blessed Savior, his earthly name, Jesus. You remember he took the young man Oshea and changed his name to Jehoshea, Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. Moses had the privilege of speaking with God face to face. Moses was the first one of whom we read that he reflected the glory of God, having seen only the afterglow of God, but we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we too are transformed into his image. And marvelous though all these were, in fact, Moses is the man who, more than any other man, God dares to put almost up beside the Lord Jesus. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we can hardly believe it. But there we read that in that heavenly city, Moses will add a stanza to the song we'll sing. They sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. What a marvelous privilege this man Moses had. But one of the most difficult things that Moses ever did, I think, was to be given the commission to encourage Joshua. When he went to the Lord and pled with the Lord to allow him into the land the second time, the Lord said, "Don't ask me again, Moses. I'm sorry, you can't go in. But encourage Joshua." I mean, it's one thing not to be able to go in. It's another thing to be called on to encourage the man who's going to take your place and lead the children of Israel into the land. And yet Moses seems to have done such an admirable job in such a difficult task that God saw fit to bring him back to stand on Transfiguration Mountain, to speak to that other Joshua as he went to defeat all our enemies at Calvary. And God gave him the honor of finally making it into the land and standing with our blessed Savior on Transfiguration Mountain. So the reason, the initial reason for the writing of the Decalogue was that it might be rehearsed in the ears of Joshua and that he might use it as the basis for the administration of the kingdom, for the establishment of the Jewish nation. As they came into the land and took the land, this was a great responsibility as Joshua was given the word of God and he was told to meditate in it day and night, to get to know it so that it actually was part of him. He lived it, he breathed it. And then as the nation was established, it was to be established on the basis of the word of God. Now if we take that and transfer that into the real picture, that's just the prototype, right? That's just the model. The real picture is the true Joshua. And the real land is the great spiritual conflict that's going on as he seeks to establish his eternal kingdom. And the book is not merely the Decalogue, but the whole counsel of God given to us as the guarantee, as the seal, the promise that God will keep his word. And so the Lord Jesus is establishing his kingdom, the true Joshua, defeating the enemies and conquering the land and bringing us into blessing on the basis of God's unchanging word. And that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 6, wasn't it? That God, wanting to make us absolutely sure, because where there's an oath, there's rest, there's confidence. God was going to swear an oath, but if God had a problem, he doesn't have any problems, but if he did, this would be it. That there's nothing greater than God to swear by. We put our hands on the Bible to swear an oath on basically before God, but who does God swear on? Well, God swear by himself. And what we have there in Hebrews chapter 6 are a series of arrangements that God made with himself so that we could be absolutely sure that the promises he made to us are absolute. That there's no doubt in them. There's no question. There's no uncertainty. It's absolutely sure. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 6 in a minute, but let me just quote one verse to you that links this together. When we come to the book of Judges, we read that the Danites were going to extend the kingdom to the north. They were going to push back the enemy up under the shadow of Mount Hermon. And this was their encouragement to one another. Arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And are you still? Be not slothful to go and to enter to possess the land. So this is the call in Hebrews chapter 6. One of the reasons for the promises is that we might not be slothful. Not exactly the carrot, that's not the idea, but he calls us in hope to realize there is yet very much land to be possessed. In other words, we haven't come anywhere near exhausting the generosity of God's heart. There's a great deal more to be taken. Now, I'd just like to, as a little aside, mention something here for your concerted prayer. Now, you're all at this prayer seminar, so I'll give you some homework, something to pray about. Brother Bill McDonald was visiting in our area at Easter time, and we had a long chat about what the assemblies needed in North America and how we could help and encourage them. And he was saying, you know, well, all these good young people coming along, they really need, although we believe in the autonomy of the local assembly, in many places we become kind of parochial. You know, we're just, if it doesn't help my assembly, I'm not interested. And I believe the principle of Scripture is the same for the individual or the assembly, that I don't start to grow until I start to care about other people. As I invest in the lives of others, that's when I learn. That's when I grow. And I believe it's true of assemblies, too, that the local church that is insular, self-contained, doesn't develop the way it should until they begin to think about others, until they start to have a missionary look, lift up their eyes and look on the field and see the need and ask God to thrust out laborers into the vineyard. And when we begin to get that kind of a view, that's when really we begin to develop spiritually and to grow. And so we believe in the autonomy of the local church, but our young people need to catch a vision that's bigger than the local church. They need to understand that this is part of a mighty army that is marching for God across the land and around the world, and God is doing great things. And, you know, the parachurch organizations, they love to get our young people because they're well-supported, well-taught, relatively speaking, and they don't have a lot of denominational hang-ups. And so they like to get our young people. And if we won't give them the vision, if we won't call them to lift up and look and see what can be done, then these organizations will, and they'll siphon off our young people. And as much as many of these organizations are doing good work, it doesn't build up the local church. I went home that night. I couldn't sleep. I sat at my desk all night and began to think about the need here in North America, began to think about North America as a mission field. And you know, there are about 25 major cities in the U.S. where there's no New Testament assembly, as far as we know. And when I say that, of course, there are some people who respond and say, well, of course, there are good evangelical works there. Well, I don't doubt that, although I think probably in some areas that may not be true. But, you see, we have a commission, and the commission is not simply to preach the gospel. The commission is to see people saved, baptized, gather together, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We do believe that the Holy Spirit is seeking sinners. We also believe that the Lord Jesus is seeking laborers to help him build the church. But we also believe that the Father is seeking worshipers. And it's our responsibility to seek to fulfill that commission. The commission which is the outbreathing of the heart of God, the longing of God. That's what he's doing on earth. And he wants us to work with him in the family business. So, you know, I began to think about evangelism, and I thought of Paul's great statement as he described his own ministry. And he talked about the two groups that he preached to, both Jews and Gentiles. You know, there's a great deal of talk these days in the church growth movement. What we need to do is find out a particular subsection of society and go after them. You know, we're just going after the Bimmer crowd, or we're just going after the, you know, a certain segment of society, because when you bring people into a local church, if everybody's pretty much the same socioeconomic level, then everybody's comfy, you see. But the church is not a country club. The church is designed to reflect, the local church is designed to reflect the universal church. It's to be a little microcosm where, as the apostle says, support the weak, comfort the feeble-minded. In other words, reaching out to every strata and every need, and seek to express to those who are in need that the Lord loves them, whoever they are. Now, what has happened, of course, and this is a little aside, but what has happened in many of our assemblies is that a lot of us, when our families were first saved, they were lower-class people. They were blue-collar workers, common laborers, sometimes very poor, fishermen or coal miners, whatever it might be. When they got saved, they didn't waste their money. They didn't spend it on booze and gambling. They saved it, and they looked after their families, and they sent their kids to college, and the whole assembly moved up a notch. And we became middle class, sometimes upper middle class. And we lost contact with the poor. And the scripture says, it's unto the poor the gospel's preached. I spoke to a brother once from India, and I said, were you Hindu or were you Muslim? And he said, well, actually, I was a Christian. My grandfather was an evangelist among the assemblies. And I said, well, sorry to jump to conclusions here. And he said, but, you know, originally we were Hindu. And I said, what caste were you? And he said, oh, we were all untouchables. He said, we were the only ones with everything to gain and nothing to lose. And so I think we do wrong in trying to make assemblies upper middle class. And we look at people and say, yeah, they're pretty nice. They're good assembly material. In other words, they're sort of like us already. You know, they'd fit in around here. Now, if you go after the poor, of course, you're going to get a lot of problem cases. You hold up the gospel banner, you're going to get the brokenhearted. You're going to get the people with broken marriages and broken bodies and broken minds, and yeah, that's what you're going to get, aren't you? That's what Jesus got. The upper class, they were the ones that crucified him. It was the common people, says the scripture, who heard him gladly. And so, I think in many ways we need to recapture that sense, and some of you have heard me tell the story before how that happened in our assembly, how we had all kind of moved up. Like, when I was growing up, my grandfather was the most advanced member, I think, in our society. He had a little grocery store. Most of them worked at General Motors. They were lunchbox men, you know. And yet, the next generation, they started going off to college, and everything kind of moved up a notch, and we lost touch with the poor. We were just on the edge of a neighborhood that was full of poorer people, but we lost touch with them. And then, well, you probably have heard the story how my wife witnessed to our garbage man, and he got saved, and he came to our assembly, and he started to bring his crowd, you know. And all of a sudden, we were able again to reach out to these people who were the poor. But that being aside, as I thought about Paul's ministry, how he spoke not only to Jew and Gentile, but then he goes on to say that his method of evangelism was both publicly and from house to house. In other words, we will never fulfill the Great Commission simply one-on-one. Thank God for one-on-one. It's absolutely essential. And you won't do much of anything in a community unless there is a lot of one-on-one contact. When I go to have gospel meetings, if the people haven't had one-on-one contact, nothing really much happens. Sometimes there's only two or three people in a meeting who bring most of the unsaved out because they're regularly in contact with unbelievers and sharing Christ with them. But it's not just publicly, nor just house to house. It has to be both. And we need to think about mass evangelism. Now maybe that phrase scares you, but however you want to call it, it's not one-on-one. There's something more than that. Now, we can say, you know, the last generation, they had open-air meetings. Lots of them. When I was growing up, we were out there in the summertime, sometimes five or six open-air meetings in a day. And I should just mention to you, I was talking to my wife yesterday, and a bunch of our young people went up to encourage a little assembly that's been started recently in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, Ontario. And when they were coming back, they came to the bridge across the Straits of Mackinac there, and the winds were so high that they couldn't cross for 6 hours. They sat there waiting till the winds would die down. because they've had several cars blown right off, right into the drink, you see. So they had to wait there for 6 hours. Well, here they were, 15 able-bodied young people with nothing to do. They didn't know they were going to be there 6 hours. But they walked. It was, I think they said, the lineup was 11 miles long all the way down to the bridge. So they walked along, and they'd walk two or three car lengths, and then they would sing some hymns. And then they would talk to the people. And they had some gospel tracts with them, and they handed out tracts. And for 6 hours, they had an open-air meeting. They eventually walked all the way to the bridge, sharing the gospel with everybody. So maybe you can pray for all those people. In fact, there was a fellow there who had a hot dog stand in Grand Rapids, and he said, "Hey, you young people can come and sing those hymns in front of my hot dog stand anytime you want to." So anyway, you never know. I mean, there are opportunities if we're armed and dangerous, right? Well, as I began to think about this issue of trying to reach out, we can say on the one hand, tent meetings don't work anymore. Open-air meetings don't work anymore. Gospel meetings don't work anymore. The people say that. The gospel, we can't get anybody in. Well, does that mean we just don't do anything? Or what? I mean, it's one thing to say, well, they don't work. Well, then the question is, what does work? How are we going to reach people? How are we going to be involved in a mass evangelistic outreach? Somehow, we've got to regain the momentum. We've withdrawn. We've retreated into our assemblies. J.J. Rouse, who did pioneer work across Canada, wrote a book on the subject, and he has a chapter in there, and he says in it at the end of the book, what? Does the Bible say go you into all the assemblies and preach the gospel? Well, no, go into the world and preach the gospel. And we've got to regain the offensive. Now, at the turn of the century, there were a handful of Scottish and Irish evangelists who came over to this country and saw the establishment in one generation. They come over in their late 20s, early 30s, and before they died, they had seen 400 assemblies established in North America. Then, there was another wave of pioneer evangelism in the 30s and 40s and 50s. Men like Oliver Smith in Iowa and the fellows who went down into North Carolina, J.J. Rouse in Western Canada and others. Who went out and pioneered, and they saw another several hundred assemblies established, maybe another 400 assemblies. Well, then came another generation in the 60s and 70s. I don't know what happened, but not much did. I mean, happen. We spent all our money building architecturally designed extravaganzas and buying buses. And I don't know what we did, but I know that if you look at a map and you see the first wave of assemblies established, it was all in the industrialized Northeast, a little down the Vancouver and California coast here. And the second wave was in the Midwest and the Mid-South, but then the third wave, it didn't happen. And so that the whole region, what we call the Sun Belt, the Far West and the Deep South, there was virtually nothing happened there. And so these 25 major cities are in a sweep. Salt Lake City and Las Vegas and Modesto, Stockton, California, and then right across the Deep South, across to Mobile, Alabama, and Little Rock, Arkansas, and that whole strip. There's virtually nothing in that whole area. It doesn't mean there aren't any people. There are lots of people. There's a huge wave of people that went down into that area. But something rather dramatic happened between the earlier generation and the last generation, and that was, I think, the whole idea of conviction about the New Testament assembly. So when a lot of coal miners and fishermen and people who worked in the mills, when they came to places like New Jersey or the lower part of Iowa, when they came, they wouldn't think of going anywhere but an assembly. So they went, if there wasn't one there, they started one. And many of the assemblies that were established all across the United States were established simply by displaced people, right? People who came from one spot to another, and they brought assembly truth with them. But this last generation, it seems, if they went somewhere and there was no assembly, well, you know, there's a good church down the road, we'll just go there. Well, I'm sure there were a lot of lovely Christians there. But for whatever reason, there was not the same conviction about going and establishing a New Testament assembly. There was a group that moved down to one spot in the south, and there was a brother who moved in there who was gloriously saved out of a wicked life. He was a, his favorite activity was a Saturday night pub crawl, and God saved him. And he went back to this area and began to lead people to Christ and brought them out to the local assembly, and the Christians there was like, what are you doing with these people? These aren't our type, you know? And finally, it came to head one Sunday morning. There was a fellow who had been saved on the Tuesday night. He was sitting at the Lord's Supper in the back row. He had a toucan, you know, a knitted cap. And this man came over to this fellow who had led him to Christ and started thumping him on the chest and said, what earthly good is that fellow? And the whole group of them, these snowbirds, just up and left the assembly and went off into the various churches and left this poor brother. He didn't have, he had all these outcasts, you know, an unwed mother and a ex-con and this and that and the other, about a half a dozen people he led to the Lord, and this big building with an unpaid mortgage. And God paid the mortgage. And I was there just after all these people left. I was there a year later at their conference, and 60 people had been saved in that assembly. So, what earthly good was he? Well, he didn't know it at the time, at least my friend didn't know it at the time, but between Tuesday and Sunday, he had led his brother-in-law, his sister, and his captain to the Lord. So, when we think about the desperate need out there, we can say, well, yeah, they're good Christians all around, but whatever happened to this idea that God has committed to us sacred truth? And, you see, I think that very often we think of evangelism in terms of the book of Judges, like guerrilla warfare, you know? Two or three people in and out. Rather than the book of Joshua, where they all went in together. And there is a place for guerrilla warfare. There is a place for one or two here or there. But I think, as the scripture says, one chases 1,000, two put 10,000 to flight. I think it would be a good idea if we could find some way of working together and encouraging each other. Now, the assemblies in Iowa have had a conference and met together to ask the Lord to show them how to reach their state for Christ. And they handed out maps showing all the towns in Iowa where there's no assembly. And they began talking about, oh, you four brethren, you four assemblies, why couldn't you get together and work there? We'll come over and help you. And begin to think strategically about huge areas of this country where there's no assembly work at all. So, Lord willing, we're hoping to gather together a group of Christians who will be willing to go into an area that's not their area, and see if God can do a work. And we've been praying about Little Rock, Arkansas. I don't think it's entirely because the president comes from that city. But the fact that there's no assembly in the whole state of Arkansas except for one little work up in Eureka Springs. And so we would really appreciate your prayers and exercise. What I'd like to see happen, and these aren't magic numbers, but if there were 100 key men across the country who had the confidence of their local assemblies, and they would gather together another 10 or so people from their own local area to be involved in evangelism. And say, meet Sunday afternoon, pray for the lost, learn how to share their testimony, memorize some good gospel texts, get out in the community, be involved in evangelism. And then maybe June of next year, make their way to Little Rock, Arkansas, and join with another 100 groups of Christians from across the country. And I figure if there were 1,000 Christians showed up, I mean, we can get 1,200, 1,500 Christians for a conference. Why not for a week of evangelism? We could visit every home in the city of Little Rock in 1 week without any problem. And if we had door-to-door work during the mornings and inviting people to an intensive Bible study program there in the city, and then at noon gather together for an outdoor rally in the downtown core, I think the Lord could do a work. And if the Christians across the country were praying and there was an assembly established there, we've been praying with the two couples about the possibility of moving to Little Rock, the way Paul moved Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus to be a kind of beachhead to help establish the work there. I say, well, why couldn't
this message is continued on the other side?
Start assemblies in each of these 25 key cities. And so anyway, you know, if you aim for the moon and don't hit it, you don't get anything. If you aim for the stars and hit the moon, that's okay too, isn't it? And if we only had 500 or 600 people, well, we'd limp along. But I think this is, to me, this is a longing and a great stirring among the Lord's people. I see it here and there. Let's get back to the gospel. Let's see people saved. I mean, to get hungry for that. to have an appetite for it, not to be used to having week after week, not seeing anybody saved. To go months at a time and never see a baptism. I mean, it seems to me we ought to be having baptisms every month. And certainly in the early church, that was a common occurrence. And so as we think of the promises of God, we know it's in the will of God to save souls. We know that He's not willing that any should perish. He longs for people to be saved. And so we can pray vigorously for God raising up evangelists and thrusting out workers into His harvest field. He's already told us that that's His will. Well, let's think just a few minutes here about Hebrews chapter 6. And maybe some of you have some questions about that project a little bit later, and we can discuss those things and pray together about it. But in Hebrews chapter 6, the apostle is writing to believers who he wants to be absolutely sure that their confidence is not in their performance, not in their feelings, but based on the Word of God. The way Joshua went in to do battle against the enemy, it was confidence in the Word of God. Be strong and of a good courage. And that strength came from his believing what God had said. Not, I will give you the land, I have given you the land. In the same way that Ephesians 1:3 says, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Notice here now, in Hebrews chapter 6, it's one of the great ironies of life that many Christians think that Hebrews 6 teaches you can lose your salvation. When in fact, Hebrews 6 is written specifically to give us confidence that it's impossible to lose our salvation. We don't have time to look at the first half of chapter 6, but the apostle, as he lays down these layers of truth at the end of the chapter, he calls on the saints not to be slothful, not to be lazy, not to let up, not to back off, but to keep moving forward that they might be followers of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. You notice the combo here, faith and endurance. In other words, there's something my heart does. I trust God. I take him at his word. But on the other hand, there's that plodding on, faint yet pursuing, putting one foot in front of the other. As we noted last evening, it's not what your eye sees. Your eye sees the promise. Your eye, the eye of faith looks ahead and sees the promises, but then we have to put our weight on it. It's where our feet tread that the land is given to us. And like the people of Israel as they marched around Joshua, around Jericho, seven times, one time for 6 days, the seventh day, seven times, they were doing something, weren't they? They weren't just reconnoitering the enemy. They were actually plotting out. They were marking out the inheritance. They were claiming Jericho by putting their feet on it and saying, everything around here, this is ours, this is ours. And they repeated that, declaring, this has been given to us. And it was only a matter of time until the walls came down. So he says, when God made promise to Abraham, verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Again, we see the yea and amen there. There's nothing negative about it. Blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. So the first thing we notice is a promise. A promise. A personal promise. A promise of blessing. I will bless thee. I will multiply thee. And that promise is effective today. The Lord has promised the same thing for his people. He's promised to bless us, but he's also promised to multiply us. And part of the purpose of the church in leaving us here, obviously if he just wanted to bless us, he could take us all home to heaven. But he wanted to leave us here so that we would multiply, so that others would find the Lord Jesus through our life and testimony. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then in verse 16, he begins to lay it on. It wasn't just a promise. There's more to it than that. In order to make us absolutely sure, what he calls here an end of strife, he made an oath. Now, this is a very humbling thing for Almighty God to do, to swear an oath that he was good for the promise. But then he says, I want to do something more than that. I'm going to lay down as collateral my own character. so that by two immutable things, the famous two witnesses, his word and his character, the God that cannot lie, the God that cannot change, laid out as two witnesses, his word and his character. Now, in our own lives, of course, that's the effective witness, isn't it? We should follow his example in this. If I simply give my word, but my character doesn't back it up, people aren't going to believe me. On the other hand, if by my character I show I'm a Christian, but by my word I don't tell people, well, they'll just think I'm a nice religious person. Like the garments of the high priest with the bell and the pomegranate, here were equal amounts, as it were, of testimony, the bell ringing, and fruitfulness. Testimony and fruitfulness. And that was the idea for the life of the believer, wasn't it? Faith and works. Testimony and fruitfulness. The idea was that there should be a balance there. As the demoniac was sent back into Gadara to be a witness for the Lord, one gospel says to go and show what great things the Lord has done for thee, and the other gospel says to go and tell. So it's show and tell time, isn't it? To declare both by our word and by our character that there's nobody like our God, that salvation is available through the Lord Jesus. So the promise was made based on two things, two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, his character and his word. And then on top of that, he says, we have a forerunner who has for us entered into heaven, and a savior, even Jesus, he says, and a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who's praying us home every step of the way. We've been hearing about prayer. Remind our hearts that we're on his prayer list, and he's praying us home. And though I don't pray, I fail to pray, he doesn't fail to pray. And oh, what mighty prayers he prays for us. God-sized prayers that exactly match the will of God, answered on our behalf. It's a good thing we don't only get the blessings we ask for. We wouldn't do very well, would we? But God listens to his son, responds to the desires of his son for his people, and he pours out his blessing upon us. Now, verse 11 is one of three in a couplet, three statements that are made. We have the one here, the full assurance of hope. You may have seen these before, but I think they're an encouragement in chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And the third one is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, where we have the full assurance of understanding. Let me just read that to you, Colossians 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even of the Father and of Christ. The fullness of our assurance is in Colossians 2 and 2. But here we have the future of our assurance, looking forward, the promises, all that God has promised us in Christ. And as we live our life, as we read the scriptures, we discover there are all sorts of promises that we haven't entered into. There's a temple yet to be built. There's a priesthood yet to be entered into. There's a kingdom yet to be enjoyed. There's a throne that's going to be established here on this earth. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to be brought into responsibility commensurate with our faithfulness here. And we read of all these promises, and we're looking forward to it all. I want to tell you, dear Christians, it is not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen. How often as we read some of these things, they seem, well, otherworldly. And that's exactly what they are. But it doesn't make them any the less true, does it? Every word that he has spoken will come to pass. He could say, not a jot, not a tittle, not the smallest Hebrew letter, nor the smallest stroke of the Hebrew letter will pass until every word is fulfilled. So we have this anticipation, and he says, it's my desire to let you know that there's so much there for you so that you won't settle on your knees, so that you won't relax and say, well, you know, I don't know everything, but I know enough to kind of cruise into the kingdom in neutral. You know, I know enough to take part of the Lord's Supper. I know enough to lead a soul to Christ. So I think I've pretty much got enough now. It's a great thing to meet older Christians who are pushing on and reaching out and embracing the truth and discovering new things. I'm thrilled when I meet Christians like that. men like Brother John Bramhall. Maybe I told you this already, but I called him up not so long ago, and I said, "Brother Bramhall, how are you doing in the body?" And he said, "Well, I think I have yuppie flu." He said, "It's a chronic fatigue syndrome." He said, "I took a funeral. I preached on Sunday, took a funeral on Monday, and I've been exhausted all day." I said, "How old are you now?" 97. Is that right? 97. Yeah, still preaching every Sunday, and longing for more, seeking after souls, and sharing the gospel, and encouraging the saints at 97 years of age. It's no time to turn back now. There's so much more to be done. And as I look at many assemblies, I see this whole issue of fainting. I was just in a little area up in Quebec, and here were some young couples, and they kind of gave up, and they just settled back, and then eventually they sort of drifted off. And when I went to talk to them, they said, "Well, you know, the older Christians didn't seem encouraged. They didn't seem to think this. I mean, if they didn't enjoy it, if they didn't think it was such a great thing, you know, they were kind of depressing and to be around." That was sad. Now, I said to them, "Look, if you're going for the old Christians, you're going for the wrong reason. There are a lot of things not clear in the Bible to me, but this is one that's perfectly clear. The Lord Jesus said, 'This do in remembrance of me.' And until he rescinds that, seems to me you ought to be there to break bread with the saints. You're not there for the Lord's people, are you? No fellowship based on people will ever work. Because people are like people. We gather for the Lord Jesus. That's more than a slogan. We gather around the Savior himself. That's what we're there for. But at the same time, older Christians can be a great encouragement or a discouragement in the local church. And I love to get around some of these older folks, men like Ed Harlow. He's still looking way down the road. Did you see his editorial when everybody was talking about the year 2000? Did you see his editorial in Missions Magazine? It was called "The Year 3000. You see that? And he said, supposing the Lord does come around the year 2000, what will be happening in the year 3000? And he was talking about the consummation of the millennium and the eternal state and everything. Man, that's good stuff, isn't it? Looking down the road. I don't know how old he is now, but we met him at my son's wedding, and I said, "How old are you?" And normally, you know, you'd back off a bit, whatever it was. I don't know what it was, 80. I don't know how old he is. 87? Yeah. So whatever it was, he said something like this, 86 and 3/4. You know, like a 5-year-old kid that wants to be 6, you know? He's like, "Let's go. Let's move on. Let's keep going." I mean, he's heading for the finish line. Tremendous, isn't it, to meet people like that? I mentioned before Brother John Bramhall. He called me up. He calls himself the other JB. And he called me up and he said to me, "Did you hear Kate and I are expecting?" I said, "What?" And he said, "Well, the Lord to come. What did you think?" Yeah. I think it's a joy to meet people who, yeah, they could say, "Look, I've done my work. I've done my stint." Who are saying, "Well, God helping us, we're just going to keep going right to the finish line." There are lots of things to discourage, but there are lots of things to encourage. And we're going to accentuate the positive. We're going to look on the bright side and keep moving for the glory of God. And so he says, "Don't be slothful, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises." May I just point something out to you from the Old Testament? You know, we tend, again, to see the negative side of the Old Testament. And we say this, there weren't many people that did very well in the Old Testament, you know. And we kind of almost excuse our own behavior, even though we have the indwelling Spirit of God and the interceding Christ and the full revelation of God in His Word and things that the Old Testament saints only could dream about. They desired to look into these things, but they couldn't. They couldn't. But we have it. We have the fullness of God's blessing, and far more than they ever had. Nonetheless, as we look into the Old Testament, for example, we look at the book of Judges and say, "Wow, that is so bleak." Well, you sit down with a pad sometime and you figure out the numbers. And I know there's some overlap because some judges ruled at the same time, but the best of my calculations, if Judges is 300 years long, I don't know how long it is exactly, but say about 300 years, then 200 of those years, they lived in obedience to God. See, they'd go away from the Lord after the judge, the spiritual leadership would die, and it may be the 2 years, 3 years, 7 years, 20 years at the most, that they would be away from the Lord, and then the judge would be raised up, a savior, a kind of savior, is that what the book of Nehemiah calls them? The saviors would come and would deliver them, and for the whole rest of the life of the judge, they would go on with the Lord. So, sometimes we misread the Old Testament. If you look at the book of Joshua, at the beginning of the book, this is what they say. Joshua, the verses that we were just reading there in chapter 1, they answer Joshua saying, "All that thou commandest us, we will do, and wherever thou sendest us, we will go." And we're so jaundiced, we say, "Yeah, sure you will. You're not going to do that." Well, go over to the end of the book of Joshua. Verse 31 of the last chapter. "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." The life of service, the life of Christian experience, the life of victory is a real possibility. See, I think, as I travel around, that a lot of Christians, it's not that they've given up on themselves. We gave up on ourselves when we got saved, didn't we? That's what it means to get saved. See, I deserve to be executed. But they've given up on any hope of actually living a successful Christian life. They don't think it's possible. Now, I'm not saying perfection, but I am saying that it is possible for ordinary people to come to the end of their life and say, "I finished my course with joy. I finished the work God gave me to do." I think that's a possibility. Now, not if we're slothful. Not if we're lazy. I maybe told you last year, I went to see a brother who wept over the condition of his assembly and then took me into his study. I couldn't find one Bible study book on his shelves, but he showed me his really neat computer golf game. And he was really good at it. And I was really unimpressed. And I'm not saying don't ever play video golf or the real stuff either, but I am saying if we're serious about this thing and we want to see our assembly flourish, we're going to have to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, we're going to have to stretch a bit. The two men that were the greatest incentive for Israel going in and defeating their enemies and taking the territory were the only two senior citizens in the land. One was 80 and the other was 85. And they rolled up their sleeves and said, "Okay, boys, we could have done this 40 years ago. Watch this." Ah, that's good stuff. So, dear brothers and sisters, I thank God for you, that you're here, that you're eager, that you love the Word, and you love to pray, and you want to be an encouragement. I say, go to it. We need it. And may the Lord encourage us not to be slothful, not to back off now, but to keep pursuing. It, albeit faint, yet pursuing, but to keep on keeping on right to the finish line. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we thank thee for everyone who has gone before, who inherited the promises. We think of the martyrs, the confessors, who were willing to be a lion's dinner rather than bow the knee to a false god. Those who lived like animals, sleeping in caves and dens of the earth, and relentlessly pursued the will of God, who, like their Savior, could say, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We thank thee for those who, in our long lineage of the faithful, from Abraham, the father of the faithful, indeed from Abel, the first martyr who gave his life's blood for the truth. That there have been multitudes of those who have been willing to give whatever it cost because they saw him, the one who was invisible, like Moses, who forsook Egypt with its treasures and thought the reproaches of Christ were greater riches than anything Pharaoh could boast. Oh God, what a heritage we have. And we think of the group in this room today. We think of how few people in the world had a dinner today like we did. Multitudes. We think of those in Korea, North Korea, where you don't hear the sound of a bug or a bird because they've all been eaten. Where 60 to 70% of the children are dying, trying to feed on grass and nibble bark off of trees. Oh God, we are so blessed. And not only material wealth, but freedom. We think of the assembly in Marrakesh on Sunday, who gathered in a little room and who whispered the hymns, mouthed them, for fear anyone might hear them sing. We think of the Christians in Saudi Arabia who, when they give thanks for their meals, must do it with their heads unbowed and their eyes open. Oh God, as we think of the freedom we have, we complain about the freedoms we're losing, but if we would only use one-tenth of the freedoms we still have, we wouldn't know what to do with ourselves. There's so much we can still do. We think, Father, of not only plenty and freedom, but of gospel light. And how many lands and how many native peoples still do not have the Bible in their language, and we have endless books and Bible study helps and tapes and videos and preachers. We are lavishly provided for. And then we think of Christendom and how few will go to bed tonight sure that they're saved. Multitudes at one end of the spectrum who are sure they can know they're saved, but never know when they have it because they think they can lose it. And multitudes at the other end of the spectrum who are sure that you can never lose it, but are never sure when they have it. And here we are with all these blessings and the truth of the assembly, the simplicity of gathering around the Lord Jesus. We say the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. Oh God, help us to appreciate it and to invest our lives in it, that we might see the building up of thy people and the spreading forth of thy word. We'll be careful to give thee the glory, but we pray that thou wilt keep us from being slothful, to pursue relentlessly the will of God, to give ourselves wholly to it. As Paul could say to Timothy, make full proof of your ministry, push yourself to the limit, that we might not only have glory for God from our lives, but the most glory, we ask in the Savior's name.